turn to Hosea chapter 9. And let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of belonging to you and for the blessing of our salvation and the blessing of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as we come to consider this chapter in Hosea, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be active in what is said and what is heard and what we carry from here as we leave later. And so we pray and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're reading Hosea, anybody read it more than, anybody read it once since we started? Good, a few people, that's right. That's good. When I was in college, they had the elections for officers, and one of the guys started out his campaign speech by asking everybody to stand up, and then he said, all those who are going to vote for me, sit down. And then he proceeded to talk. So I thought about doing that. But Marilyn would work me over if I did that, for sure. Okay. So, work the study questions as well. And come on Wednesday night. If you're not in the habit of coming, make it part of your habit. That's a very profitable time, actually. So, the basic message of Hosea, just to put it in a few phrases, is that the holy God loves an evil nation. And he describes himself as a holy God in chapter 11. And he repeatedly talks about his loving kindness, his love. And he repeatedly talks about the fact that it's an evil nation. And the second point of the story is that this deeply depraved nation must be judged by God. They are so wicked that God has to do something about it. And thirdly, the message is that God's not going to bless, or not going to judge this evil nation, but he's going to bless it eternally. Now, that statement's a little more nuanced than perhaps it sounds, but that's the message that's given in the book, that his intent is not to exterminate the nation, but rather to restore it. The structure of the book is pretty simple and I think helps us to understand the message. The first part of the book is an account of a failed marriage of Hosea to Gomer, who's a prostitute. When he marries her, continues her prostitution during the marriage, and leaves him to go back into a prostitution full-time, I suppose. And then it also speaks of her restoration. That is, Hosea takes her back, but it's not clear that she changes her ways there either. And then it also speaks of her three children that seem to be following in her footsteps. This is followed by a discourse on the application of the story to Israel, a series of sermons that describe the character of God, his loving kindness, his truth, describe the need of the nation Israel, the need for the knowledge of God, and the need to know the character of God when it talks about the knowledge of God, and then a discussion or a presentation of the resolution that's expected but yet to come. And so there's the story of the marriage, followed by a long discourse to get sort of a brief look at the structure of the book. There are two ways to outline the book. And Aaron told us about one that I hadn't actually thought about before, but I think is quite a good one. And that is a literary narrative where you, a literary a structure where you have a narrative account or a story presented in paragraph style, just as you would tell a story, and then a poem. And there are two sections of that. The first section is chapters 1 and 2, which begins with a narrative section, a story, on the first 9 verses, and then has a prolonged poem from verse 10 to the end of chapter 2. And then the second section, chapter 3, is a story, a narrative section, and that's followed by a long section, chapters 4 to 14, which is a long poem. Now, if you have, if you look in your Bible, most of the Bibles actually put it that way so that you can read and see that the first 9 verses is paragraph style, and the last, and the chapter 3 is paragraph style as well, and the other portion is poetry. And you remember, poetry is basically a structure of 2 lines. One states a statement, the other can either state it in a different way, contradict it, or give an alternate statement, or expand it and give a little more information about it. And so the translators typically put it in a way you can see that. Now, the Old King James does it all paragraph style. The New King James puts some poetry, more poetry in the first chapter than others tend to do. They may be right, but anyway, you can see that structure in most of your Bibles the way that they're presented to you. So it's kind of a nice way to see that he tells a story, and then he gives an interpretation in a poetry form. And then he tells another part of the story, and then he gives an interpretation in poetry form. The second outline is one that I've used through the years, and may not be as good, but I think it's worth considering. And that is, the first 3 chapters are a message that's given to Hosea. And he's said in the first chapter to marry Gomer. In the second chapter, he's told to tell his brethren something, and he gives the poem, the explanation. And in the third chapter, he is again told to go back and get Gomer again. So 3 messages to Hosea. The 4th through the 14th chapter is a series of messages that are addressed to the sons of Israel. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, chapter 4, verse 1 begins. So it's kind of another way to look at the book. The narrative uses real-life experiences to illustrate the message, basically. It gives a vivid picture, a marriage that's certain to fail, and a prostitute without the capacity to change, basically. And then it shows restoration, but it doesn't show resolution. And then poetry really exposes the nature of the adultery, the sin of prostitution, and then reveals the character of God. It shows truth about Israel, their root problem, and then the manifestations of that problem is they are involved in all kinds of evil, with idolatry being the headliner. And it talks about God, about his character, and what he intends to do. And all of that is given in a poetic form to explain what we're supposed to think about when we look at the story, the storyline that's given. And I think a little bit oddly, poetry is considered to be a little more vivid and a little more picturesque and a little more memorable. But I think it turns around in this story. It's easier for me to remember the narrative in this one because it's such a vile story. When you think about it, that sort of sticks in my mind when I think about the book of Hosea, and the poetic section is a little more complicated, a little harder to understand all the things he's saying, although large parts of it are very, very, very explicit. So the poetic message, that is chapters 4 through 14, comes in 2 sections in the it comes in the first part where Hosea is speaking to Israel about the marriage in chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 23. And he really does 2 things here. He describes the life of a prostitute as very vile. Now, I'm talking here about a voluntary prostitute. I'm not talking about a sex slave where poor young ladies and even older ones are dragged off into prostitution against their wills. I'm talking about people who do it on their own. In fact, Ezekiel in chapter 16, verse 23, chapter 16, verse 32, through 34 says, "You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband, men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given to you. Thus you are different. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord." So the prostitute that is here is not one who gets paid for her services. It's somebody who pays to get to be able to bestow her vile affections. So it's the life of a prostitute is given in the first part of chapter 2. And then in the last part of chapter 1 and the last part of chapter 2, is a promise of God's blessing. Really a stark contrast in the message of those. And the change between the two is very abrupt. It isn't like a nice transition verse that just suddenly says you're rotten to the core, and then it moves on and says, now I'm going to take you back and allure you, as it says there. So the second section, Hosea is applying the marriage picture to the nation Israel. And he does it in a court structure, where chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 3, he brings an indictment, some of the translations say, or a case or a charge against the inhabitants of the land. So it's like he's standing before the judge and he's saying, this is the charge against the nation Israel, against these people. And it is in the first verse of chapter 1, chapter 4, the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. And then rather, in verse 2, there's swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery, and employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. So the charge is laid out and described in more detail as he goes through it, and really is speaking about idolatry as a figure, or prostitution as a figure of idolatry, or vice versa. That is, it's sort of a love for anyone else but God. And that is what is driving the nation Israel. And that's the charge that he makes against the nation. And this is followed by a section where he presents the evidence that the charge is justified. And it's presented more in the form of a lamentation. At least I'm interpreting it that way, where in chapter 6, verse 4, it begins, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah?" As if there's sort of angst on the part of God, is, you know, the charge is really, really bad. Let's see if it really holds up. And so then he goes through chapter 11, verse 7, bringing the charge against them. And it's really a very gloomy section. It's a section we're in now. There is no part in here where he says, I'm going to take you back, I'm going to forgive you, I'm going to do nice things for you. There's one verse in chapter 10 that says, "Sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you." So there's a little hint that maybe something is in store in that regard. But basically, it's a very dark section that we're in right now, where he is showing that the charge he's made against them is very much justified. And he goes over lots of things, some degree of repetition. And I think the key verse, at least for me, is verse 7 of chapter 6, where he says, "Like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me." And that, I think, is what it says there. Their sin is the same as Adam's sin of transgressing the covenant. And there he's talking about the everlasting covenant, the covenant of salvation, and dealing treacherously. That word could be translated faithlessly. That is, they didn't believe. And the usefulness of that as we study this is because if this is like the sin of Adam, well, we have, you know, nearly 3,000 years and lots of pages of scripture that say how God is going to react to the sin of Adam. And so we get an account of God justifying by faith. And so that, if they listen carefully, ought to drive them to say, well, what did he do about the sin of Adam? If I've done that same sin, is it possible that maybe I can get the same thing that those got, like Abraham or Noah or others? Now, we don't get it clear how he dealt with all of these people. early on, but certainly by the time you get into the Psalms, David talks a lot about the salvation of God. But when you get to Hebrews 11, it tells us that Abel was saved by faith, that Enoch was saved by faith, that Noah was saved by faith. So it tells us that God did something to those people who sinned like Adam sinned. And this is really talking about his sin, but also is it implied in that is the original sin that's transmitted from Adam. So that is the lament we're dealing with, but we're looking not at the solution. We're looking at the evidence that that is a valid charge that the Lord has made for them in the first section. Then the second is a lament again from chapter 11, verse 8, and goes to the end of chapter 13. And in it, it begins with a lament because it is as if God has said, now here's the charge set before me, and here's the evidence, and it's devastating. And in his heart, he's saying, I don't want to do that. And so he begins by saying, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. So it's a section that begins, is there anything that I can do different than what the evidence demands that I do for you? And so then we get a section that talks about the sinfulness of Israel, but is interspersed with God's plan and a clear statement that God plans to bless them instead. And then chapter 14 is the last one, and it may be the continuation of the lament, but in it he is very, very explicit and makes the statement, I'm going to heal, I'm going to love, basically. So he brings a solution. But it's very, I would say, skillfully written and organized to help us understand what's going on and to look at ourselves as well, basically. Obviously, the lessons for us also. The lesson is the book is a preparation for Christ and the cross, because Christ and the cross explain how he can do this. We don't have that explanation as clear in the book. We get a hint when the verse that I read about raining righteousness on us. And we get a hint in chapter 14, verse 2, where he tells us to return, where he tells them to return to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. So there are some sections where there are some hints about it, but the real solution comes in the cross, basically. And the evidence demands that they be destroyed. The Old Testament teaches that the Lord passes over that judgment by dealing with them in grace and by dealing with them through faith, through their faith. But how he does it, how he can justify that, remains until Christ comes. And then with the cross, we see how God can be just and the justifier. Or it says earlier how he can pass over the sins of people, the saints in the past, because he knew the cross was going to occur. So it really fits in the scheme. It doesn't give the full picture. Now, the case that's made against them, that is the evidence that's presented, is given to us in the first chapters that we've looked at, and I'll just list some of the things that are listed. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 4, it goes through the chapter 11, verse 7. But we're only going to, the stuff we've covered thus far is through the end of chapter 8. So I'll show you the things that we've mentioned. First of all, it's the sin of unbelief, basically. It's a disregard for the goodness of God. That is, they don't believe that God is good. They despise it. Murder, their heart's full of fire. Remember, it's fire. Their wickedness is like a burning fire within them. They're seeking the favor of the nations instead of seeking God's favor. They're not crying out to God. They cry out to kings and idols of their own making. That is, they make their own kings. They don't consult with God. They make their own idols out of their own imagination. They cry out to those instead of crying out to God. They forget God and his word. Very telling statement in chapter 8 where he says, though I wrote for him 10,000, and they wrote precepts. I guess they could put words in because it's something translators put in there. But though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. So they have forgotten, despised the word of God as well. Now, chapter 9 has a series of judgments that are brought against the nation. And here's what we're going to look at today. First of all, there is godless joy. There is a futile or empty religion. There's a taste of punishment he talks about in chapter 9, verses 7 to 9. And then he shows how this is an historical pattern. And finally, he talks about them being a nation cast away. So that's what we're going to look at in those five sections, and hopefully won't take forever for us to do that. So first one is taken out of the first verse, chapter 9, verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you've played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlot's earnings on every threshing floor. Now that's an interesting command. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations. Why did he give that instruction to them at the start here of this chapter? Well, the issue of the joy of the nations or the prosperity of the nations is an ancient problem in biblical revelation, if Job is the first book ever written, because Job wrestled with that issue of how the wicked are prosperous and secure and by implication happy, basically, where he, in contrast, was in misery and in mourning, so that there was cause for the wicked to rejoice in that occasion. Proverbs 5:20 makes an interesting statement that pertains to the structure of Hosea, where he says, why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? And he's talking about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God, the wisdom of evil versus the wisdom of righteousness. So that figure of somebody involved in adultery being exhilarated and joyful is given there as well. You remember the story of the nation Israel when, in the days of Jeremiah, when the Jerusalem has been destroyed and people taken to captivity, and they're deciding what to do. And so they say to Jeremiah, why don't you ask the Lord what we should do, and whatever you tell us to do, we'll do it. And so the Lord says, stay put. And he went back and told the message. And in Jeremiah 44, 16 to 18, when the people heard that message, they said, no way, because we're going to go to Egypt, because when we quit worshiping and serving the goddess of heaven, I forgot exactly how they phrased that, a female deity, things got bad for us, so that we had a better life, a happier life, a more peaceful life when we were worshiping one of the idols that we particularly like. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 14, talks about the wicked taking delight in doing evil. They rejoice and take pleasure in evil. And you can think about that when you think about comedians or comedy shows that you might watch on TV, and think about how much of their comedy, how much they of their comedy to make people laugh is things that are vile that they talk about. It's a lot. People rejoice in evil. Amos chapter 6, verse 1, warns against that. We did Amos not too long ago. Andrew took us through that, where he says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. So the idea is that there's a lot of comfort in a life of evil that people think that they have. You remember the Lord talked about when the flood came, or when the wrath came in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, people were really having a good life. They were marrying, and they were really basically rejoicing and being joyful in their lives. And that stands in contrast, really, to Isaiah 57:21 that says there's no peace for the wicked. And the reason for that is because people are self-deceived. and they try to cover their lack of peace with lots of activity, and that activity turns out to be sinful activity that they then learn how to take pleasure in, to kind of cover up the wickedness, the lack of peace that they have when they go into their rooms and in their beds at night by themselves, when they cannot deceive themselves completely. So really, there is joy for the wicked as they live their lives. That is, they certainly appear to have a good life. We don't envy them. But it is a rejoicing that they have. And the people of Israel were rejoicing like the nations. They were joyful in their manner of life. These were days of great prosperity in the land and peace. They didn't want anything more, and they certainly didn't think they needed anything from God. The joy of the Lord was a foreign concept to them. And the last part of that verse gives a description of the things that they were doing that gave them joy. You have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlot's earnings on every threshing floor, so that they loved the product of their harlotry in terms of their own personal lives. And it's talking probably some degree about literal sexual immorality, but it's talking about not loving God, loving idols instead of God. And they found that a very pleasurable experience. And it's because they live their lives by sight and not by faith. And that in itself, their rejoicing in itself, is a judgment of God. You remember Romans chapter 1 says, because men rejected the concept of God, the idea of God that was apparent to them, the Lord gave them over to all sorts of kinds of sinful activities. So that the things that they're think that they enjoy is really a judgment of God, and not a true cause of rejoicing. You remember, I'm sure a number of you will remember, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, where he says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast or rejoice of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. And that's what they were doing, boasting or rejoicing in those things. But let him boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, says the Lord. So the things that were absent from the nation Israel in those days were the things that they needed to be rejoicing in, and they didn't have those. The things that they had that were not essential, wisdom and might and riches, they were boasting in, but they were getting in the way of their returning to the Lord. And that's not to say that the life of a believer is sad and mournful. That's simply not true. There is great joy, greater joy in following the Lord than there is in rejoicing like the nations. It only appears that way sometimes. And people address that. Hosea did when he talked about in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that her prosperity was what the Lord gave. He says, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I'm going to take it back, he says. So the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, which is what Job said as well. But the Lord takes it away for blessing. And so the things that you think are essential, that you rejoice in, are things that the Lord does not think are essential, and he gives you things that are really sources of rejoicing. And so the message really is expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 5, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. And that's when you'll really have the true reason to rejoice. So they had a rejoicing or a happy life, apparently, but it was turns out like the wind, like the morning dew, like the morning cloud. It will pass away, and the Lord's about to take it away from them. Secondly, from verses 2 to 6, he talks about the futility of their religious activities. You remember the people were separated from the southern kingdom, so that their religious activities were at best, a hybrid. There may have been, probably were, some people who made it down to Jerusalem occasionally to participate in that activity, but it was not the nature of the land. And apparently the way the Lord talks about them in Hosea, they kind of model their religion after the religion that they'd gotten accustomed to down in Jerusalem, and modeled it after the law to some extent. But he tells them here that the wages of their sin is going to not be worth it. It's going to fail. So in verse 2 it says, threshing floor and wine press will not feed them. And one of the things about their religion and their sexual immorality involved in their religion, that it was a fertility cult. So that the reason they were involved in these things is to promote fertility so that the land would produce the crops that they needed to. And he says it isn't going to work. The threshing floor and the wine press will not feed them. The new wine will fail them. And without that, they're not going to be able to remain in the land. They will not remain in the land. Their sins had already earned them expulsion. God had been gracious in waiting. He had allowed them to separate from the southern kingdom, to divide the nation, and still had not brought judgment upon them. They had clearly already rejected the word of the Lord. I read the verse to you in chapter 8, verse 12, where it says they considered the word of the Lord as a strange thing to them. And the Lord had not taken them out of the land, which encouraged them in their sinfulness. But now he's going to move to take them out of the land. And they're going to, he says, return to Egypt. Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. It's not clear how those two nations are intended here. We don't know that explicitly any and Ephraim went to Egypt. We do know they went to Assyria. They went to Assyria. So it may be the first line is the return to Egypt is a figurative statement. And what Egypt represented was the bondage of sin. So that he's going to send them further into bondage and sin, but it's going to be in Assyria where that's going to happen. Or it may be that as of the southern kingdom, a remnant of them went into Egypt, and they died down there. And there's a hint of that in verse 6 of this chapter as well, when it talks about going to Memphis. So that nonetheless, the idea is that they're not going to remain to the land, and they're going to be taken away to Assyria. And they're going to be put back into captivity, into a certainly increased spiritual slavery. And they're going to eat unclean food in Assyria. Now, they already had a very impure, they had an impure version of the law that they were following. But they're going to be taken to Assyria where there's going to be no way to follow the law, basically. And so they're going to be forced to eat unclean food. They're not going to be able to have the food prepared as they were able to in their own nation. So it's going to be, the religion is going to be taken away from them. They can't really practice it when they get down there. And ultimately it will cease. And that's given to us in verses 4 and 5. They will not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please him. The bread will be like mourner's bread. All who eat of it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? You won't be able to celebrate it because the external structure for that to occur just will not be available to you, and you won't be able to leave at your discretion as they were in the land of Israel. The Lord would take care of it when they went down to Jerusalem three times a year. It's not going to happen if they leave Assyria. They'll probably place will get stolen or messed up in some way. So it's just basically not going to be able to do their sort of pseudo-religion that they were doing that was sort of semi, very minimally based upon religion, and their activities would not please the Lord at all. At best, they would get some measure of pleasure out of it, for it says their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. And the religious activities were for them to exalt and to glorify God, and not to exalt and to glorify themselves. For behold, in verse 6, they will go because of destruction. So there's going to be really a destruction. And it says Egypt will gather them up. And again, that may be a figure of Assyria, or maybe some fled to Egypt. But if they did, Memphis would bury them. They would die there in Egypt. And the land would be taken over. So the weeds take over their treasures of silver, and the thorns their tents will be in their tents. It's like the land is there, and all the valuable things in the land are just going to be taken over by by weeds and thorns, covering everything to make it really a wasteland. And you know, this is really, I describe it here as a severe mercy, because to allow us to continue our sins is a judgment. To intervene so that we can't continue our sins, or so we have to think about what's going on more, is a mercy of God. And I'm quite sure that there would be people who would see all this happening, and in their hearts they would repent and turn to the Lord, although we don't have any accounts specifically of a response to Hosea's message like that. Then the next section, which kind of follows from that 7 through 9, is a taste of punishment. There he says the days of punishment have come. Now, when something is imminent, Scripture talks about it, that it's coming. It has come, that it's arrived. And when he says that, it could be that it's going to come next week or the week after sometime. I kind of think that what he's talking about this here is that they actually are already in the punishment of the Lord. And it's really kind, I put it down here as a taste of punishment, because we have a description of the things that have happened for them, that happened to them as a result of their sins. And some of those things have happened then, basically. So it's really a promise of future judgment, but it's real a promise also of judgment today. And the judgment that they were living under was a judgment of sin. I already referred to Romans chapter 1, where restraint against sin is removed. And that to the world seems like a good deal. You don't have any problems sinning as much as you want. But that's a judgment of God, is to have unrestrained sin. But it's also a warning, a foretaste of sin that is to come. And I think that's why it's appropriately named this. And one of the things about this is the word of the Lord is removed. You know, there's no knowledge of God in the land. And there is no good access of knowledge of God in the land. And we read here, the days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented. Because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet. Yet the snare of a birdcatcher is in all his way. And there is only hostility in the house of his God. They have gone deep in depravity, and in the days of Gibeah, he will remember their iniquity, he will punish their sins. So that the retribution is that the prophet's a fool and the inspired man is demented. And that could be literally true, that the Lord is not giving them good inspired men to bring the message, not true of Hosea, or that he's sending false prophets, and that was true, certainly true. But it also could be the way they respond to the truth. And we know from a number of passages in Scripture that the prophets were looked upon as fools or as madmen. And I won't take you through some of those passages. But you remember in Acts chapter 26, was it a... Agrippa, I think, said to Paul, Paul, you're a madman. You know, the things that he was saying, and that's the way people look at it, and they say that. Christ, you know, they said, you're demonic, you're demon-possessed in what you're saying. So it is true, that's the way they responded. But nonetheless, the story is that there is no word from the Lord. And I was reminded about the situation of the nation at the end of the book of Judges. The last verse of Judges, chapter 21, says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then along comes Samuel, and when you get to chapter 3, verse 1, it says that the word of the Lord was rare in the days of Samuel. So that the removal of the word of the Lord is a judgment upon the people. And he says here that his people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And Amos already told us that the Lord was going to send a famine in the land, but it was a famine of the word of God. So there's no word from the Lord. And then to top it off on that regard, there's hostility to God. There's only hostility in the house of his God. They have gone into deep depravity. verse 7, the end of verse 7, because of the grossness of your iniquity and because of your hostility is so great, so that the sinfulness was an estrangement from God, lack of access to the Word of God, and then just a feeling of hostility to God. And we have that in our country today. You know, there is extreme hostility to Jesus Christ. They are a little kinder to God because they think that word can be used to describe just about anything you want it to describe. But when you define God as Jesus Christ, you know, it's very obvious that from the highest level to the lowest level, there is hostility to God in our land. He describes it as deep depravity, like in the days of Gibeah. Gibeah, you may remember, is reported to us in Judges 9, the last three chapters of Judges 19 to 21. It was a time, an account of homosexuality. It was an account of gang rape. It was an account of murder. It was an account where a Levite who went to retrieve his concubine who'd gone off into harlotry, it says he went to speak tenderly to her. And yet when men come and want to attack him sexually, he says, take my concubine instead. So it's just horrible evil. And then he deceives the people into thinking that the sin was all on the side of the Benjamites and led to a war and destruction, almost near destruction of the tribe of Benjamin. And the Lord says they've gone in deep depravity as in the days of Gibeah. So it's really a horrible description he gives here of the people of the nation. And the worst part of it is the last two lines. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. You know, we live long enough. The sins that we did in our youth become dimmer and dimmer, unless there may be some remarkable ones remember. But, you know, the Lord, they're not dim to the Lord. The sins of Gibeah are very vivid to the Lord in the days of Hosea, a lot of years later. And he's going to punish that sin, the nation for that sin. And that's why as he presents this section, you know, he's presenting the case. This is the evidence that these people are worthy of the judgment that was pronounced in the first message. Then he tells us that this is a historic pattern for the nation. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them until not a man is left. Yes, woe to them indeed when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, is planted in a pleasant meadow like Tyre. But Ephraim will bring out his children for slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. So that the pattern is that it was seemed blessed at the beginning. He describes it as grapes in the wilderness, a refreshing finding, or as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season, also a refreshing finding. But as they went from the wilderness to the promised land, before they got into the promised land, they got involved in the sin of Baal Peor. And it says they devoted themselves to shame. And you remember that was the occasion when Balaam had just been thwarted in cursing the nation and gave what are some really remarkable blessings for the nation Israel and prophecies about the nation Israel. And the next story that occurs is that they are getting involved in sexual religious idolatry in Moab. And it brought destruction of several thousand people, 24,000 people as a result of this. And it gives the picture of Phinehas, the priest, where he went and he executed an Israelite man and a Midianite woman who were fornicating in public, basically. And it looks like in that text they may have been fornicating in front of the tabernacle, basically, or close to the tabernacle. And he took a spear and rammed it through both of them as they were in their act of evil fornication. And so, you know, they devoted themselves to shame, basically. They joined themselves to Baal by their sexual sins and became as detestable, they became detestable as that which they loved. Psalm 115 talks about idolatry, and one of the last lines in that section on adultery talks about how they became like the thing that they worshipped, basically. And that was a condition of the nation Israel. So they devoted themselves to shame. And it says, the glory departs. As for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. And the glory of Ephraim was their prosperity. And it's going to be replaced by barrenness. The promise was that they would be as the sand of the sea and the stars of the heaven. And the scripture says, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. If they bring up children, I'm going to kill them, the Lord says. So he's going to, their glories depart. Worse than that, the glory of Israel was Christ, was God. And he also is going to depart from them, or at least says he's going to by the time you get to the end of the chapter. And then this section begins with a prayer. So it's as if Hosea reads this stuff and can hardly contain himself as he sees the way the Lord looks at them. And so his prayer for them in verse 14 is, give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. That is, don't let them have children. If they have children, don't let them sustain them, basically. They couldn't go to the local Safeway and get formula. You know, they were dependent upon their mothers. And the Lord says, don't let it work anymore. So it's really a very, very bad picture. And you remember in this section, he's collecting the evidence to show that the charge he made for them in the first section is exactly justified. And then he ends the chapter with the nation being cast away. And he says, all their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nation. So he talks about, it's like Gilgal is sort of the pinnacle of evil. And we know from Hosea chapter 4:15, he tells Judah not to go to Gilgal. So it was really kind of a hot spot of evil. In chapter 12, verse 11, he talks about Gilgal again. And he says, is there iniquity in Gilgal? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. So Gilgal was, in their day, a representative of great evil, a focus of great evil. Historically, Gilgal was also a place of evil. And it was where they selected Saul to be their king. And so it's really not a place that is to be looked upon. And in Amos chapter 4, verse 4, he says, go to Bethel and Gilgal and sin more. So he just kind of taunts them and say, if you want to get involved in more sin, go up there, basically. And so all evil is at Gilgal. And so then God says what he's going to do, basically. And he says, I'm going to drive them out of my house. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. I will slay their precious ones in the womb. So his plan is to bring judgment and to take away their fruitfulness. And then finally he says, my God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. So they get what they want. They don't want to hear the word of the Lord, so he's going to take it away from them. And then they're going to be wanderers in the nation. And that's exactly their condition to this day. You know, the nation Israel exists over there on the shores of the Mediterranean. But there is a minority of people, of Jewish people, that live in the nation Israel. They mostly live as wanderers among the nations. And it's really a time where there is no more rejoicing for them. They struggle in lots of these places. You know, there are pockets where they have more prosperity from time to time. But that's a mercy from God that they are preserved. But the picture here in this chapter is a really, really horrible thing, and it's going to have to continue into chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 before we get God beginning to reveal to us how he's going to deal with them. But basically, we have here just evidence that demands a verdict, and the verdict is very obvious. It is guilt. It's their fundamental sin that has led to many, many things, and the solution for them is the loving kindness and faithfulness of God. They have none of it. But it's because God has it that they're going to be preserved, because God has made a promise. And his promise was ultimately made to his son, because it's confirmed by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And that promise is that he's going to show loving kindness and faithfulness to his people. And it will be the remnant of Israel. It will be people from the Gentiles. But the hope of these people is not the character, and a hope of us is not our character. Hope is in the character of God and the Word of God, and that's why it's just a disaster when you turn away from the Word of God, because you have no reason to hope about anything then, because that's the only one who gives us the hope that's there. I think end up with Hosea 2, 19 and 20, because I think this is what we need to think about every time we read the book of Hosea, and every time we think about our own condition before the Lord. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and for your loving kindness, because we know that as we read the account of these people in Hosea, that we are equally evil in your eyes, apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and your gracious gift of faith that you've granted us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would cause us to rejoice in you and not rejoice in the trappings of the world in which we live, and that we would find our satisfaction in you and in you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.